All right, raise your hand if you've ever taken a selfie. Raise your hand if you took a selfie today. All the teenagers are gone. So I was reading, every day in the world there are over 90 million selfies taken. 90 million. Now, if you live with teenagers, that might seem like a low count. Google says that last year alone, 24 billion selfies were uploaded to their site. 24 billion. We're constantly taking pictures of ourselves. That's a fairly new phenomenon. Now there's a whole category of selfies gone wrong. Selfies getting people in trouble. Criminals take pictures of themselves committing a crime and then post it on Facebook and are surprised when the cops show up. People getting fired because they called in sick to work and then they posted a picture of themselves at the beach later that day. And their boss says, maybe you need to come see me. There's also death by selfie, where people have died trying to get the perfect picture taken. More than 50 people in the last 2 years have died trying to take a selfie. In fact, death by selfie is more likely than death by a shark now. Here's the point. There are all kinds of problems that happen when we start pointing the camera at ourselves, when we start making ourselves what we're focused on. And so in 1 Timothy 6, where we've been at for the last few weeks, Paul is challenging Timothy to help people in the church that he's at take the focus off of themselves and to put it on others, to put their focus on the kingdom of God. In this passage we're going to look at today, which is verse 17 and a little bit of 18, Paul's going to challenge the Christians there to not let money and not let wealth create this spirit of pride or arrogance. And that's a theme that runs throughout Scripture, not just about wealth, but also pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16:18 says, this is a verse everybody's heard, pride comes before a fall. The Message, which I hate The Message, but it paraphrases this pretty well. It says, first pride, then the crash. And whether it's our finances or our relationship or some area of our life where we thought everything was fine and we had it under control and then it crashed and we realize, wow, that didn't go as we thought. Just remember, first pride, then the crash. Pride causes a lot of destruction. Proverbs chapter 6, it says that God hates pride. There are seven things listed in that chapter in Proverbs that God hates. But the number one thing is pride. Now, on that list is also murder, which, I mean, only makes sense. And lying, you would expect, but the number one thing on the list is pride. There are no coincidences in the Bible, and I think that's because pride is a root sin of so many other sins and so many other struggles. Pride is the motivating factor behind many of the sins in our lives. The reason why murder is committed oftentimes is rooted in pride. The reason why we lie, the reason why we struggle to speak the truth is oftentimes rooted in pride. And so we're warned constantly about pride in the Bible, we're warned about putting ourselves at the center, or making ourselves the focus of everything. The problem is pride makes it almost impossible for us to see pride in ourselves. So I want to give you just a few ways where you know you need to things to look for, so you know you need to get over yourself. And the tendency here is to immediately apply some of this to other people. So to help us kind of personalize this a little bit, this isn't a comprehensive list, and if I miss you this week, I'll get you next week. But here are just a few ways you know you need to get over yourself. Number one, you have a tendency to take everything personally. Do you have a tendency to kind of put up a case for yourself when anybody asks you a question? If somebody asks you a question and they don't really mean anything by it, but you hear it as an indictment. When you see a couple of friends talking, do you assume they're talking about you and that it's probably not nice? Do you kind of approach people with this, what's that supposed to mean attitude? I read a book a while back called Unoffendable. And it just made the point over and over that Jesus was impossible to offend. You couldn't offend him. If you look at the Gospels and you study the life of Jesus, it seems like it was almost impossible. He didn't feel like he had to justify everything he said. If somebody made a false accusation against him, he didn't feel like he needed to correct anything. If somebody accused him of something, he didn't feel like he had to answer it. He didn't feel like everybody had to agree with him either. He could be around all kinds of different people, and he would eat with sinners, and because he was comfortable being around people who might have seen things differently than he did. And he was right. I mean, he's the Son of God. He's always right. But he was okay being around people who disagreed with him. It was impossible to offend him for a couple of reasons. First, he knew who he was. And second, he didn't have anything to prove. So you couldn't offend him because of that. Being easily offended is rooted in pride. We can't get over ourselves. But when we're humble, we don't take things personally. Number two, you think your feelings are the most reasonable, and you expect other people to recognize that your feelings and your thoughts on any given subject make the most sense. It's not enough for you to know that you're right. You insist on other people recognizing that you're right and acknowledging that you're right. It's not okay for the people in your life to disagree with you about what you think or how you feel. A survey was done recently, well, this was a few years ago, on a group of people who were members of a dating website. I have to laugh even just saying the phrase. So they asked thousands of these people on these dating websites a number of questions, but one of the questions was, would you consider yourself to be a genius? Just a yes or no question. Now, on that survey, thousands of people are questioned, and the men especially. The number kind of stands out to you. 2 out of every 5 men said, yeah, if I'm cornered, I'd say I would be considered a genius by most people. 40%. Now, statistically speaking, that number should probably be around 1 in 1,000. About 1 out of every 1,000 men probably would technically be considered a genius. And the report on the survey put this in perfect perspective. It said, 2 out of every 5 men consider themselves to be 1 in 1,000. And I thought, that's it. That's the problem with us. And I say the men, but the women were there too. Maybe not in the same proportion, but the women were there too. We all, to some extent, overestimate our capacity, whether it's physical or mental, emotional, whatever it is. We tend to not always have an accurate view of ourselves. And that's all rooted in pride. And that causes a lot of conflict. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:10 that pride is what causes fights among us. That we want everybody to agree with how and with what and how we think. And we don't do well when they don't. Another way you might know you need to get over yourself is that your desires are the most important. So this is a little bit different than feelings and thoughts. This is what you want. So if there's a car full of people, and I wish Kellen was here because this is Kellen. If you're in a car full of people and you're trying to decide where to eat, it just seems reasonable to you that wherever you want to go, everyone else would want to go too. And if they don't, then you just can't eat. You just get so mad you won't even eat with them. So when you get a couple of people together that are like this, and they're both convinced that what they want is what's most important, a whole lot of division takes place. That's true in homes and at work. It's true in churches. A lot of division and conflict takes place in the church because of this. All right, so I got this listed, but I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Anytime I put something in my, where I highlight it, it's kind of questionable whether I'm going to do it, okay? So that might be nothing. So I wanted to give you some examples, but if, the more I thought about it, the less that would be a good thing. So let me do this. I rarely get an email from somebody who is upset because they don't feel the church is reaching out to some group of people that we need to reach out to. Very few times do people come to me and send me an email or a call or talk to me face-to-face about this problem. It's happened, but very, very rarely. I rarely would get an email or a letter from somebody within the church who would be upset because there's this group of people who have needs and the church needs to do more to help these people. Those don't happen very often. And I've even talked to other pastors, and they see the same thing in their churches. What you do see a lot of are calls and emails, and not a lot, so don't take this to mean I'm complaining about anybody. But you do see letters or emails or conversations from people who want something for themselves, and they're not getting it. I'm not getting what I need from the church, or I'm not getting what I need from this. And they want to make sure that somebody knows about it. And they're upset because they want things to be this way and they're really that way. And they went to this church and it was this way and it should be that way here. And what that is that's our desires mattering the most. Our individual desires mattering the most. In other words, we're not getting upset because other people aren't getting their needs met. We get upset because we're not getting our needs met. And that's pride. It's an indication that we need to get over ourselves. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Number four, see, that wasn't too painful. Number four, you know you need to get over yourself when you always think it's the other person who needs to apologize or change. Jesus warned about pointing out the dust in someone else's eye while ignoring the wooden plank in your own eye. That's what pride does, though. It blinds us to our own weaknesses, and it magnifies the weaknesses of others. And so oftentimes we justify broken relationships or constant conflicts or anger issues by saying, well, if this person would have just done this differently, then I wouldn't have had to respond that way. Or instead of saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, we say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, but if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. I struggle with that as a parent, telling my kid, you know, I'm sorry I said that, but if you hadn't done this, so I'm always giving myself a way out. But we just instinctively blame somebody else. And we focus on what they need to do differently or how they need to change. Number five, you know you need to get over yourself if you tend to be negative and critical instead of positive and grateful. We've all experienced this to one extent or another. Your negativity or someone else's negativity has alienated the people in their lives or alienated them from you. People feel like no matter how hard they try, it's not good enough. So maybe your daughter-in-law's strategy, like her relationship strategy with you, is to just stay out of your way and just avoid you because she knows she can't make you happy. And she's not even going to try anymore. Or maybe your spouse, their whole marriage strategy is to be in a different room than you because they know you're just all negativity or you're going to be critical and they're just tired. Or you've had a friend friends that have just drifted away out of your life because the negativity eventually, they don't have anything left in the tank and it's too much work. I told this to somebody once. It is too much work being your friend because it's just too much drama. There's too much going on. So let me put it this way. The language of arrogance is complaining and criticizing. The language of humility is gratitude and encouragement. Number six, you know you need to get over yourself if you keep thinking of other people who need to hear this. If we go through this list and you're down to here and you're like, I am so glad my spouse came with me today. If you're thinking of other people, it's a good indication that this is you. The more you have a tendency to see this in others but not yourself, the more the problem is you. The Bible tells us in Obadiah verse 3, I know nobody believes that's a book in the Bible because you never hear it quoted. Obadiah verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. In other words, pride caused me to say, I'm good, but I know other people could hear this. If I say I don't struggle with pride, that's fine, but just understand it's pride that's making me say that. That's what pride does. So in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is going to speak specifically to people who are proud, people who are arrogant because they have a lot of stuff. They're comfortable. They're financially well off. He says to Timothy in verse 17, command those who are wealthy in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth. Don't let people in the church think that they're better than other people just because they have more. That's not the way the body of Christ is supposed to operate. So Paul says, command those who are rich. And a lot of us, when we hear that, we immediately think, well, that's somebody else, because that's not me, I'm not rich. But I read an article a while back that helped me really get perspective on this. It said, imagine that the entire population of the world is represented by 100 people. So 7 plus billion people on our planet represented by 100 people. If that were true, then of those 100 people, 70 of them would not know who Jesus Christ was. And 30 of them would. If the world was represented by 100 people, then 51 of them would be women and 49 would be men. Which kind of kills the dream for a lot of people because there's not somebody for everybody. If you go by that percentage. So if the entire population of the world is 100 people, then 85 of those people would live in substandard housing, meaning that they don't have running water or electricity. 85 out of 100, 80 of those 100 people would be hungry. Not starving, but they would just be malnourished, not getting enough. They wouldn't have what they need nutrition-wise. If you just look at the entire population of the world, you say 100 people, well, 6 of those 100 people would be from the United States. But those 6 people from the United States would control more than half of the wealth of the world. So by virtue of simply living in the United States, we're all part of this category that Paul's talking about. I doubt there's anybody here, I could be wrong, I don't think there's anybody here living without electricity or running water. Very few of us are malnourished. Some of us are overnourished. Now look, if you can't pay your bills and you're looking for work and you can't find a job, I know you may not feel this way. But I do think it's helpful to get a little bit of perspective on this sometimes. It's easy to dismiss these teachings as, well, that's for another group, or that's for the one percenters. Well, if you have a household income of $34,000, that doesn't seem like a whole lot. $34,000 is your household income. You're in the world's 1%. So you qualify as the rich. Tell that to the bank the next time you go for a home loan. So Paul's warning people who have a lot to not put their confidence, not put their hopes in these things, not to be arrogant. And he gives a few reasons why you need to get over yourself if this describes you, which we've all determined it describes us. He makes the point that money is uncertain. The Message paraphrasing twice in one sermon. The Message paraphrases verse 17. It says, "Tell those who are rich in the world's wealth to quit being so full of themselves and so obsessed with money, because it is here today and gone tomorrow." In other words, you're valuing yourself and you're placing value on other people based on what their net worth is or based on what their possessions are. And Paul says, why would you do that? That's ridiculous. Wealth is so uncertain. It's here today and gone tomorrow. In the scheme of eternity, it makes little difference. Another reason Paul says you need to get over yourself, you're arrogant because of wealth or money, is because it's all from God anyway. He says in verse 17, don't be arrogant. Don't put your hope in wealth, but tell those who are rich in this world to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Everything you have is from God. Why do you act like you have something to do with it? If you see life that way, if everything is a blessing from God, then what you have doesn't cause you to be proud. It causes you to be grateful and to be humble. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the Living Bible reads, "What are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why act as though you have accomplished something of your own?" When you see things through that lens, the same gift that made you proud begins to make you humble and appreciative and grateful and accountable. Now, I know some people will push back on this. "Well, you know, Matt, I work hard. I work hard for my money. I made that." Really? What body did you use to make that money? What mind did you use? You can say, "Yeah, it's mine. I made the money. It belongs to me." Just understand, you made the money on borrowed lungs and borrowed air. That's what you did. Think about it. Did you decide what your personality would be? Because if that's the case, some of us made mistakes. Did you decide you would be right-brained or left-brained? Creative or analytical? Did you decide what town you would live in or what parents you would be born to? Did you decide what hardships you would go through that develop certain strengths in you today? Did you determine all of those things? You think, "Well, look, I feel like I've made a lot of money and I'm good with computers, right? That's how you made your money. I'm good with technology." Did you decide when to be born? Because if you're good with technology and your computers and code, and you were born 150 years ago, you'd have been shoveling out a stall. It would not have gone well for you. But you happen to be born at this time, in this place, where what you do is worth something. So our tendency is to overinflate or overestimate what we're bringing to the table as individuals, and to miss the gracious gift of God that we enjoy, His goodness to us. So with the minute or so that we have left, I just want to give you a few challenges to work on. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, we're going to look at this more next week. It just says, "Command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." So here's your challenges. This week, look for an opportunity every day to put someone ahead of yourself. This isn't complicated. I'm not trying to make them hard. Look for an opportunity every day to put someone ahead of yourself. If each of us do that once a day, it can have a radical impact on our relationships, our families, our community. Think about how different things would be if you said, "I'm going to consider somebody else's words more important than mine." Do you think that would change how you listen? Probably. So every day this week, you're going to have an opportunity to consider somebody else more important than you, to put their needs ahead of your own. Number two, give financially in a way that is sacrificial and anonymous. And it doesn't have to be to the church. That's not what I'm talking about. Find a way to give financially in a way that is sacrificial and anonymous. Because we have a tendency, we talked about this the last couple of weeks, anytime we give financially in some way, to want to make sure we get credit for it, to make sure our name gets attached to it. And there's a sense in which when we give to friends or we give to family, we get something out of that. Now, if you think this is definitely not you, everybody who gives in this church got a piece of paper from Barb in their mailbox sometime in January telling you how much you gave to the church. It didn't matter how much you gave. How many of you went and put that on your income tax? Used that to justify getting more money back from the government. You can read these multiple ways. People give money because they can write it off on their taxes. Okay, is that the reason you're giving? Because that's not giving sacrificially, and that's not giving anonymously. In some ways, giving inflates our egos. But when we give it to a church or a charity or somebody anonymously, it takes the focus off of us. It doesn't have our name on it. An anonymous approach requires a spirit of humility where we're not getting credit for things. It also acknowledges, we're acknowledging to our Creator that our reward isn't here on earth. And last, I would challenge you to, I always said I would never stand on a stage and yell at people to repent. I just, too many bad movies when I was young watching that. But here we go. I would challenge you to repent of your pride and selfishness. Challenge all of us to do that. So when I say repent of your pride and selfishness, I don't just mean in your heart, because that's easy. That's a cakewalk doing that. I mean that's a good place to start, but I mean to somebody else, and not your imaginary friend or the other voices in your head. To somebody, to say to somebody in your life, I want you to know that I've been proud and I've been arrogant in some way. Or when we talk, I tend to be condescending, or I get sarcastic, or I dismiss what you say. And I'm sorry for that. Or you tell a friend you've been a good friend for a long time and I've never acknowledged that. And you always ask me how I'm doing and I never ask you. I know this is an area that I need to work on. Okay? And I can't be the only one. God, I hope I'm not the only one. By the nature of confessing and repenting of this pride, it begins to loosen pride's grip on us. And this is hard to do. And even as you do it, you'll want to justify it. You'll want to say to somebody, I'm really sorry I did that. But, or if, as soon as you feel that the but coming up, just choke it down, okay? Just acknowledge an area of your life where you've been prideful or selfish or critical or just ignored somebody else. It's a matter of humbling yourself and repenting. And when you do that, pride begins to lose its grip. So this week, you get an opportunity to demonstrate humility over arrogance. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that when we do that, we are most like Jesus, because that's what he did for us. Bible says he made himself nothing. He went from heaven to earth and he sacrificed and he humbly gave his life for us. We read that and we're grateful and it's all great, but listen, understanding what he did, we're then called to do the same thing. And I'm not talking about crawling up on a cross. I'm talking about putting people ahead of you. You have to decide whether you're doing that or not. But ask yourself the question over the week, does your life look like that? Do people see that? Or do they see somebody who's just taking credit? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're thankful for your Son who gave us an example to follow. That he, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came and washed the feet of his followers. And I would pray, Lord God, this week as a church family that characteristic would be true of us. Father, we pray that you would allow us, as we follow your Son, to demonstrate a spirit of humility where we put others' needs ahead of our own and consider others better than ourselves. And we pray for forgiveness for the times we've been selfish and arrogant and taken the focus off of you and put it on ourselves. We're thankful for the times when you reveal that to us, that we can see it. And we know, Lord, that there's nothing we can do that we can't be forgiven for. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.